Amen. Thank you so much, Tom. Good morning, brothers and sisters. It is so good to be with you and to study the Word of God together. So turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 13, for a second week, Romans 13. And if you need a Bible this morning, that same pew Bible, it's on page 1137, 1137, 1137, Romans chapter 13. We're in part two of God, Government, and the Christian. That's our sermon title, as you see. Now, today we're going to be observing the Lord's table. This is a communion service. The first Sunday of every month is. And so, with a shorter time for our sermon this morning, I want to get right into our study. So allow me to read for you then Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Well, there it is for a second week, the focus of our study, as you see. And this is really the most important text in the New Testament, really in the Bible, on the relationship of the Christian to government. Now, let me just review then where we've gone so far. We're questioning this issue from chapter 12 on. How do we, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, how do we live out the gospel? Because the Lord Jesus wants every area of our lives to come under his lordship. And he, when he saves us, he impacts every area of our lives. So especially, how do we live out the gospel toward our government? How should we view our government and its role? How should we view our role as Christians toward our government? Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. That is Paul's answer. That's God's answer for us. It is the most specific, it is the most thorough teaching in the Bible in any one passage about the government and the Christian's responsibility toward government, toward civil authorities. Well, then what have we covered so far? First, letter A, notice the requirement. What is required of us as Christians toward government? The answer is given in point one, very simply. The Christian's responsibility to government is summed up here in one word, the word subjection or submission. Paul gives this universal command. He says, for everyone, in fact, not just Christians. He says literally, let every soul, in other words, let every person, Christian and non-Christian, let every soul, every person be in subjection, be in submission to the governing authorities. Line yourself up under the authority of government. Submit yourself to your leaders. Now, that's not the sum total of all that we could say about the Christian's posture toward government, but start there with a submissive heart, a submissive attitude leading to submissive actions. Obey government, ready for every good deed, Paul says in Titus chapter 3, verse 1. And that's the requirement then for us as Christians. And we say, but why? I mean, why should we submit? Why should we obey the civil authorities? Well, letter B, notice, here's why. The reasons. And Paul gives the reasons in the rest of the passage, all the way down through verse 7. Point one, here's the first reason. Government exists by divine establishment, verse 1. Government is not of human origin. It does not come from us. Government is God's idea. It is instituted by God himself. Letter A, where does government authority come from? Answer, all government derives its origin, right, and power from God. From God himself. Therefore, why should we be in subjection to government? Well, point two, the second reason, notice what follows. Point two, resistance to civil authority is rebellion against God. Verse two, Paul says to resist government is to oppose what God has appointed, what God has instituted. All rulers, all authorities, all government, everywhere. And that means rebelling against God himself. Now, the third reason to submit to government is this. Notice point three. Rulers will punish those who oppose them. That's in the second half of verse two. And we're going to talk about that more later this morning. And then Paul gives a fourth reason to submit to government. Notice point four. Government is given by God to restrain evil. And we say, amen, thank you, God. That's a good thing, don't you think? When we see any hint of anarchy or lawlessness, we see the terrible, destructive, hurtful nature of it, and we say, thank you, Lord, that you use government to restrain evil. Letter A, government exists to keep the peace through the exercise of lawmaking and the punishment of lawbreaking. Letter B, in fact, government is a great gift of God's common grace to the world, restraining what is evil. And letter C, in review, because the human heart is wicked, it needs to be restrained externally. And that is one of the roles of government. So brothers and sisters, really, it's our biblical, Christ-centered, gospel-saturated worldview that leads us to all of these affirmations and all of these conclusions, and we submit to them. Okay, well, that's where we ended last week, and though it was in your notes, we didn't make it to point five. Some of you came up afterwards and said, you know, I missed that. What were the fill-in-the-blanks? You didn't miss it. We just didn't get there, right? That's one of the luxuries for me as a pastor and preacher is if I have a multi-part series, I can just end whenever, you know, whenever I see you nodding off or I get tired or whatever it is, right? So we didn't get to this fifth point last week. Here it is. Notice, point five, government as a minister of God also rewards good. Government as a minister of God also rewards good. Notice again, verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. So let's just pick that apart. Let's look at some of those pieces together. First, letter A, notice this may surprise you, although we mentioned it last week, but if you've never seen this before, letter A, government is a minister of God. Now, rarely do I hear that in any kind of discourse, even among Christians, in talking about government. Now, through the years, people have thought of me as a minister. I'm a pastor. They'll call me a minister and so on. But here, notice, Paul calls government itself a minister of God. And isn't that surprising? And isn't that wonderful? Government functions positively in this role. Two times in verse 4, Paul says of government, for it is a minister of God. I can't imagine a more positive affirmation and characterization of government. He says it at the beginning. He says it toward the end of the verse, verse 4. The secular ruler carries out God's purposes as God's minister. In Greek, diakonos, from which we get deacon, right? Meaning servant. Do we have deacons and deaconesses as a church? Yes, we do. Do we have deacons in the government realm? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. They are servants. So then our elected officials are ministers and deacons, servants ultimately of God. They are ministers of God. Now, Paul usually uses the word to refer to the Christian who willingly serves or ministers to the Lord and other Christians. But even non-Christians can also serve God. Think about that. Our elected officials, even if they're not Christians, they can still serve God, His purposes, His people, unconsciously at times, absolutely. Against their own desires, yes. But they do so as government officials. Secular rulers are appointed ultimately by God Himself, verse 1, and they serve God as His ministers, verse 4, two times. So then, I was thinking of this just this last week. Think of the British, for example. And what do they have? They have, in the place of our president, they have a prime what? Prime minister. I like that. I'm not willing to go into the British system, right? I'm not saying that. But not bad as a title, don't you agree? Prime minister, head servant. That's a great reminder, head servant of God. Okay, so government is a minister of God. Now notice letter B. Government carries out God's purposes in the world, not only by punishing wrongdoers, but also rewarding those who do good. Verse 3, do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. You'll have praise, says Paul, from government leaders. Government exists to praise and promote what is good. That's why God gave us government. They should promote and undergird healthy marriages and families and child rearing and hard work and honesty and integrity, education, health, human flourishing. Government should be under all of that, lifting it up, supporting it, rewarding it. All that is good in life, freedoms of speech, freedoms of worship, and so on, as we have in the United States. Verse 4, for it is a minister of God to you for good. And remember then, that's one of the reasons why we pray for our government leaders, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, so that they would be saved. We're going to do this again at the end of the sermon. So that they would rule in wisdom, upholding what is good. That's what we're praying for with our government leaders. So that, 1 Timothy 2, 2, so that we as Christians might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That's why we're praying for our government. We pray for government not to oppose the church, not to seek to restrict the church, not to intrude into the church's domain, not to persecute the church, but for government to affirm and support and promote and reward what is good. That's what we pray for. What is beneficial and wise and God-honoring and righteous. Keep praying for these things. Keep praying for our government leaders. Pray specifically right there. Now turn over your sermon notes, letter C. Here it is, 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 and 14. Notice how Paul and now Peter say the same thing. 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14, Peter says, submit yourselves, there it is again, for the Lord's sake, that's why we do it. I'm doing this ultimately for the Lord. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him, all the different strata and levels of authority, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Amen. Pray for that. That's the job of government. Oppose what is evil. Reward what is good and righteous. Okay, well, we've now seen five reasons for why we must submit to government. They're all given by Paul here in Romans 13. Let me give you a sixth reason this morning for submission to our government. Notice point six. Civil authorities have divine right to impose penalties for disobedience. And get this, even up to capital punishment. Let me read for you verse 4 again. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. That's serious. That's strong. Don't you agree? Wait till you continue as we study through this, as you hear this. Wait till you think on these things. You'll see how strong that really is for Paul to say that on behalf of God. So in verse 4 now, Paul is going to return to that negative side of the ruler, the government leader that we've already seen in verses 2 and 3. Verse 4 says, note it well, if you do what is evil, be afraid. Be afraid. Paul says, if you do what is evil, well then, be afraid of the state. Be afraid of the government. Because the government functions on God's behalf in punishing evil. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. That's the last point. They're cause of fear for evil, verse 3. The restraint of evil and the punishing of evil. These are universally recognized as primary responsibilities of civil authorities. That's the primary responsibility of government. So verse 3, do you want to have no fear of authority, Paul says? Of course we do want to have fear of authority. Now fear is not always the best motivator, but it does motivate at times as needed, right? Sometimes you may not be thinking about Christ when you're speeding, and it might be that that police officer zipping by in pursuit of somebody else with the lights blaring reminds you, oh, I should be thinking of Christ, and I should fear. Maybe I'm doing this out of fear of a ticket, but I'm going to slow down. And hopefully that would lead me to do so for the Lord Jesus. And so notice, Paul mentions fear two times in verse 3. Well, then think about it. Fear is a healthy motivator. Fear is a healthy inhibitor of evil. I fear both pain and penalty, and so I obey. That's the idea. God uses such restraint in the life of every person. Listen, including in our lives as Christians who follow the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul does not go into any detail about the kinds of sanctions and consequences and penalties that the state can impose on its subjects, but the next part of verse 4 shows us that we would affirm the principle of using minimum necessary force in order to apprehend and arrest criminals and bring them to justice. So then, speaking of government's divine right to impose penalties for disobedience, notice letter A. This involves minimum necessary force, but with the maximum penalty of capital punishment. Okay? Minimum necessary force, but with the maximum penalty of capital punishment, as would be required with grievous offenses. So let's talk about that next statement of verse 4. But if you do what is evil, says Paul, be afraid. And then Paul shows why the ruler is a cause of fear to those who do evil. It's because, says Paul, he does not bear the sword for nothing. He doesn't bear the sword for nothing. No, the ruler can take the sword out of its sheath, and he can use it to bring punishment as needed. And he will do so. That's the idea. Okay, I know. I pulled that out because I've been watching those first couple episodes of Lord of the Rings. And the idea of like holding a sword up here, even though it's imaginary, that kind of excites me. Okay, now, what's the significance of that phrase, bear the sword? Bear the sword. What's Paul talking about? Notice letter B. What is the meaning of bear the sword with regard to government? Well, the meaning generally is the right of government to punish those who violate their laws. But can we be more specific than that? Well, yes, we can. Notice that first bullet point on your sermon handouts. The sword in Scripture speaks of the instrument by which people are put to death. See how serious this is? This is extremely serious. The sword in Scripture speaks of the instrument by which people are put to death. And notice those verses on your sermon notes. This word for sword, Machaira, it's already shown up earlier in the letter. Maybe you remember it. It refers to death and death through the instrument of the sword. So turn back to Romans chapter 8, and you're going to remember this. In Romans chapter 8, verse 35, you remember how Paul says, who will separate us, Romans 8, 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? No. Will distress? No, I'm adding the no's. Or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or what? Or sword. That's right, or sword. No, death, even death by sword, will not separate us from the love of Christ, verse 36. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And then verses 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, including death, will separate us from the love of God in Christ. So the sword indicates the instrument by which people are put to death. In Acts chapter 16, verse 27, for example, you remember the Philippian jailer, oh, I get to do this again. Yeah, he draws out his sword to kill himself, right? He's about to take his own life because he thinks all of his prisoners have escaped, right? So there again, that use of the sword to bring death. Well, praise God, he not only was saved from physical death, he was saved spiritually on that very day. Acts 16, what a wonderful story. But there's more to be said about this sword. So notice that next bullet point specifically, notice now in Romans 13, the context, it refers to execution. It refers to execution, capital punishment. The state, government, executing by the sword. So for example, in Luke chapter 21, verses 23 to 24. Woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled in that future day. In Acts chapter 12, 1 and 2, it was used, the sword, to speak of the persecution of the church in the unjust execution of one of the apostles, James. So let me read that for you. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. So the first martyr of the apostles is through the sword, all right? And so as you think about that kind of persecution, maybe you remember that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, lists the kinds of persecution suffered by God's people. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Very gruesome. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. There it is. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. All that to say, the sword then indicates the instrument by which people are put to death, and specifically execution by the government. So then in the context, back to Romans 13, the context here of verses 1 to 7, the sword then refers to capital punishment. Capital punishment. It is a symbol of capital punishment. Denny writes this, one of the commentators, the sword was carried habitually, if not by then before, the higher magistrates, and symbolized the power of life and death which they had in their hands. So you could have your life taken from you by the sword of execution. All that to say that that means that God gives the authority to government to impose the maximum sentence on transgressors of taking their life, the death penalty, for crimes that deserve it. Yes, absolutely. That is what Paul is saying here in Romans 13. Now, where does such a penalty come from? What are its roots? And the answer is the command of God himself, which has never been rescinded by God. It is still in effect. It is still to be operative among all the governments of all the world. So that's letter C. Notice, capital punishment, the death penalty, was instituted by God. And we ask, well, where is such a penalty given by God? And we say, as I showed you not too long ago, right? It's back in the book of Genesis, that foundational, crucial first book of the Bible. If you go back to Genesis, you will find God instituting capital punishment, the death penalty. And it's right there in Genesis chapter 9, and I want to read it for you again. Genesis 9, verses 1 to 6. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. This is right after the flood. Go out and repopulate the earth. And the fear of you and the terror of you will be on all the beasts of the earth, on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive will be food for you. So now we're going to become omnivores. Before this, everyone and every creature was an herbivore. Okay, now we're going to be omnivores, carnivores. Okay, and I got to say, I do like that. I do like eating meat. I like beef especially, right? So now God gives to human beings what we call carnivory, right? You can eat the animals, not just plants. Every moving thing that is alive will be food for you. I give all to you as I have given the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Listen, here it is, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So that's foundational. It's worth repeating. God made man in his own image, as we saw just recently, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And I'll say it again because I just love to think about this truth. And that is that of all of creation, of all of God's creatures, we as human beings are more like God than anything else in the universe. We are created in the very image and likeness of God. We are most like God, more than the animals. We are not animals. We're created in the image of God. We're more like God even than the angels. We are the only ones stated to be image bearers made in the likeness of God. Wherever we go, we are to evidence the fact that God rules here. We are his image. And that means then that there is this unique value and this distinctively different dignity to human life. Every one of us as image bearers. And so God himself affirms and commands that the unjustified taking of human life is murder, and it requires and deserves the forfeiture of the murderer's life. And we call that capital punishment, the death penalty. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man, the death penalty, capital punishment. It was instituted then by God himself. And that means then that government has this divine right. It comes from God himself, this divine right to impose that penalty of capital punishment or the death penalty. And in executing through capital punishment, the state really is bearing witness to its God-given authority, as well as upholding the sanctity of all human life. And so as we think about this and pray for our nation, this is a biblical penalty. Scripture attests elsewhere to this divine right of the state to execute through capital punishment. in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is being arrested unjustly. You remember Peter, oh, I get to do it again. He draws a sword, right? Anybody else? Are you not watching these first couple of Lord of the Rings series? Okay, anyway, I'm enjoying them. He draws a sword, and Peter is not a proficient swordsman, right? Maybe in the heat of the moment, he providentially swings and only cuts off the ear of the high priest's slave. Praise God for keeping us at times from fulfilling our misguided intentions. And to Peter, Jesus gives these instructive words. They're in Matthew 26, 52. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword." Peter, the penalty that will come to you, Jesus is saying, for killing one of my enemies will be capital punishment. You're going to die for it. As a murderer, you will be executed by the sword of the state, which would be justified. We read these words regarding the end times in Revelation chapter 13, verse 10. "If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints." All that to say that murderers are punished by the state, which is mandated by God to punish all evildoers, even up to this ultimate earthly penalty of capital punishment, of the death sentence. That's why in Acts 25:11, Paul, who's on trial, even though Paul is innocent in that account of Acts 25, he says this, 25:11, says, "If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die." Isn't that interesting? So again, these are crimes worthy of death, death by the state. The context of Acts 25 is a Roman law court where Paul is being tried by the governor Festus. And Paul then, in practice, he doesn't reject his own teaching regarding state-imposed capital punishment, as he gives it right here in Romans 13, even when it could apply potentially to himself. He's saying, look, if I deserve to die, if I've committed anything worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. It will be just. It will be a true act of government under God. If he's found guilty of a capital crime, he too would willingly accept the consequence of the death penalty. Robert Culver concludes like this. What must not be lost sight of is that, unpleasant as is the task of the jailer and the use of the whip, the cell, the noose, the guillotine, these things stand behind the stability of civilized society, and they stand there necessarily, for God has declared it so, in harmony with reality, rather than with apostate sociological opinion. Government, with its coercive powers, is a social necessity, but one determined by the Creator, not by the statistical tables of some university social research staff. No society can successfully vote fines, imprisonment, corporal and capital punishment away permanently. We can't just vote it away, right? The society which tries has lost touch with the realities of man, his fallen, sinful state, realities of the world, and the truth of divine revelation in nature, man's conscience, and the Bible, right? I think that's very well said, very well stated. As we continue in verse 4, Paul tells us that when the state punishes the wicked, it functions positively in this role. Notice, it is a minister of God. "For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil." And that brings us to letter D. Notice, government is an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. And that connects us back to chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. Government is an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil, connecting back to chapter 12, 17 to 21. Now, that's what government does when it punishes evildoers, even to the point of death. Government is acting on God's behalf as God's minister, as God's servant. Now, notice this in verse 4, that expression, an avenger who brings wrath. That connects our passage immediately with our prior passage, Romans 12, 17 to 21. So remember with me, our study at the end of chapter 12, we learned that we as Christians, we must not take our own revenge. We get that. But instead, chapter 12, verse 19, Paul says, leave room for the wrath of God. God says, vengeance is mine. It's not ours. It's God's place. He will repay. There will be recompense. There will be judgment. Well, as I explained last week, if we come to the end of chapter 12 and we ask Paul, Paul, is that all you have to say about how evil is dealt with in this world? Paul would say, no. No, that's not all that I have to say. Paul's message is, don't seek your own revenge. Leave vengeance to God. And chapter 13, let me tell you now, Paul would say, about the role of government. See, there's more to say about this. You see, Paul would say, one of the main ways that God does punish evil here and now in this world is through civil authorities, through the processes of law enforcement, through the processes of the administration of justice by the government. And that means then that we have to put Romans 12, 19 together with Romans 13, 4, and we have to hold those together. John Stott nicely concludes like this. He says, we human beings as private individuals are not authorized to take the law into our own hands and punish offenders. The punishment of evil is God's prerogative. And during the present age, he exercises it through the law courts. Did you see that? So there is future wrath, yes, from God. There is also wrath here and now through the law courts, not through our own hands. Well said. Now, before we move on, one truth that I want to point out to you, notice letter E. Assumed in all of this discussion is the absolute moral law of God. See, Paul assumes that throughout the entire discussion, that beneath and above all civil authority is this deeper and this higher reality of the moral law of God. Rulers are appointed by God to administer justice in keeping with divine standards, with God's law of right and wrong. There is right, there is wrong, and there are absolute moral truths. They are not relative. Societal morality is rooted in God's character. It's rooted in God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's justice, God's truth. And societal morality is rooted in God's law, reflecting God's attributes. So civil authority does not create right and wrong. It does not come from our government. Government must merely conform to God's moral truth as revealed in God's laws. And that means that governmental laws are not the highest laws. God's laws are the highest laws. God is God, government is not. We always want to make that clear. God is God, government is not. And we know the dictum is true. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. There is always within sinful man this desire to have more power, more control, and we say, God is God, government is not. God's laws govern everything as the ultimate authority to which human government submits and from which human law is derived. Now, how does human government know God's law? Do you ever ask yourself that? How do our leaders know the absolute moral law of God? I thought about that. You think with me. In the most basic sense, even if our government leaders don't have the scriptures, even if they've never even read a word of the Bible, well, we know from Romans again, Rulers have God's law written where? On their hearts. Romans 2, 14 and 15. Further, as you think about it, down through the centuries, the Jews have enlightened the nations with Mosaic law and the Old Testament scriptures to this very day. And we can go further than that, further to a much greater extent. Christians have impacted this globe, this planet, by bringing the entire Bible to many nations and making disciples to establish churches among all peoples. So the word of God is going out, just like we read in Psalm 19 this morning. Paul then is assuming that the laws of the state embody, they must, those general moral principles that are taught in God's word. Therefore, the evil that rulers punish is to be the evil that is practiced in the absolute sense. It's not we define evil, God defines evil. These acts that God himself condemns as evil are the ones that government is to punish. And therefore, government bears the sword as God's servant. Do you see that? Inflicting God's wrath on evildoers. Now, before we leave this point, the mention of capital punishment will often bring up a question to us as Christians. We may ask it. Many times non-Christians have asked it of me and other Christians. You see, I can't say this without covering this point just like I did a couple weeks ago. And here's the question. Let me lead into it. You're pro-life, right? Yes, I am. Yes, we as Christians are. I taught a two-week series on this about abortion right after the Supreme Court decision. We oppose abortion. Well, then, how can you be pro-life and pro-death penalty? Isn't that a contradiction? Pro-life, pro-death penalty? Notice letter F now. Is it contradictory to be pro-life, anti-abortion, and pro-death penalty? To be anti-abortion, pro-capital punishment, isn't that inconsistent? And my answer is not at all. But let's explain that and let's think about that. We are pro-life, we are anti-abortion because, as I showed you, abortion is murder. It is the murdering of the unborn in the womb, who are little people, who are babies, children. They are fully human. They are not mere fetal tissue. We object to and we oppose abortion because it is murder of human beings who are created in God's very image. And recently we studied that biblical teaching on abortion fairly comprehensively. God opposes murder, abortion is murder, therefore God opposes abortion. And God also, as we just saw, he commands capital punishment. Why? Well, for the same reason that God opposes abortion. The taking of human life is murder. And it is such a horrendous offense to murder someone created in the very image of God. It's such a horrendous offense that God commands the forfeiture of the murderer's life. And as a result, so too do we as Christians affirm all of this together. We oppose murder, murder in the womb, murder outside the womb, both of which merit capital punishment. Even if governments support abortion, God is above government. God is over government. And we follow God, even if our government opposes God. And that's why we are pro-life and we are pro-capital punishment. We didn't make these things up. They're in Scripture. We are pro-life and pro-capital punishment because God is and his word is. And these are based on his moral absolutes. And with that, brothers and sisters, I'm going to save the rest of the passage for next week. Would you bow your heads with me? Because we have a rare opportunity that I don't want to miss. And we did it last week, and I want to do it again this morning. And that is, I want to do something positive toward our government, and I want to pray for them specifically. I want to have you join me in prayer to pray for our government. And so as we have some time in preparation for the Lord's table, I want to ask us to, for a second week, pray for our government leaders. We have our legislators in the Senate and the House of Representatives. We have the top judicial, the Supreme Court. We have the executive, our president, our vice president, and cabinet. Pray for them. Pray for them by name. Pray specifically right now that our government leaders would be saved, those who do not know the Lord Jesus. And pray for the Christians to grow in Christ, to grow in wisdom, to grow in their discipleship so that they rule well and wisely and in a way that honors the Lord Jesus. So just take some time and pray by name for our government leaders. With this upcoming election, pray that God would give us godly leaders, wise leaders, even Christian leaders. Let's pray for that. And then we pray for our state, our governor, our state and local leaders. Pray for them to be saved, to shine for Christ if they already know the Lord. Pray for our law enforcement and firefighters and first responders, even in our own congregation. May the Lord keep them safe. May they shine for Christ. As we think about the role of government in punishing evil, pray for Jacob Matchek. Pray for him as he serves the Lord Jesus in the Ventura Youth Correctional Facility. He's probably preaching right now, his second sermon. Pray for him to reach those wards, those men and women in that Ventura Youth Correctional Facility, to reach them for Christ, that they would be saved and they would grow. And then as we come to the Lord's table this morning, Paul, as we'll read in just a moment, he reminds us that this is to be a time for us of self-evaluation. So what is the Lord laying on your heart? Ask him to evaluate you and search your heart. Anything between you and the Lord that is causing your prayers to be hindered, that is affecting your deepening of fellowship with the Lord. Is there any sin that's unconfessed in your life? Ask the Lord to search you out. And then know this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So make this a time for you to draw near to the Lord, to confess anything between you and the Lord, and to find his forgiveness and cleansing. Ask the Lord to search you. Be honest with the Lord. Our Father in heaven, as we close out this second week of the study of this passage, how I thank you because we know the future. We know that the Lord Jesus is coming back for us, his bride. And we know that there is going to be the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus, where he himself, the perfect, righteous, just God, he will rule on planet Earth for 1,000 years. We will rule with him. We look ahead to that day with great hope. This world is crying out for righteous leaders, and we look ahead to the perfect one, the Lord Jesus. We look ahead with hope. We know what you've written for the future. And then past that, we look forward to eternity. And we look forward, Father, to the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, the city of God, where we will live with you forever and ever. And in that place, righteousness alone will dwell. And all of this because the Lord Jesus has purchased us for you. And we've been forgiven and reconciled to you. And we do rejoice to be ultimately under your government, under your rule, under the rule of the one, the Lord Jesus, who is King of kings and Lord of all lords. And as we come to remember him at the Lord's table, we want to do so as a holy people, as a people filled with hope, filled with rejoicing and thankfulness, filled with a zeal to know Christ and to make him known. And so as we draw near, Father, magnify your Son, magnify your holy way, and may we rejoice in your forgiveness and reconciliation of us to you through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.